Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Hebrews, and we'll take a look at the ninth chapter. I might make a comment about the authorship of the book of Hebrews. We did mention at the beginning that no one is certain that the book was written by Paul or Barnabas or Timothy or anybody else, strictly speaking. We know it wasn't Timothy, but at any rate, sometimes I or other speakers kind of get caught in referring to Paul as the author. And please forgive me for that if I do it now and then. Paul probably is the author, although no one is really certain of that. Not that it makes too much difference, but Paul does mention in this book of Hebrews, you know, remember me that am in bonds, and we know that Paul was imprisoned. And he also talks about the brethren at Italy or in Italy greeting the Jewish Christians at Jerusalem. And we know that Paul was imprisoned at Rome. He also speaks of our brother Timothy, and we know that Paul and Timothy were very close. And also Paul, of course, had the background in the Old Testament to understand the Old Covenant. And he really had an understanding of the sacrifices and so forth. And he would have that whole mental attitude that would be reflected, or that is reflected in the book of Hebrews. So therefore, there's a very good possibility anyway that Paul is the author. Now, in chapter 8 that we had last time, we talked about the new covenant. The new covenant. And Paul, or whoever the author was, kind of compared the old covenant with the new covenant. Now, the old covenant is really one covenant, you might say, with seven aspects to it. I pointed out these various aspects of the old covenant, but really it's one covenant in another sense. And this old covenant was contrasted with a new covenant, and this is a better covenant, we're told, with better promises. Now, you might also recall that a covenant was mentioned as being, a covenant establishes a basis, really, for relationship. In other words, how can I have a relationship with God? And a covenant will take care of this in some way. Now, the old covenant, it was pointed out, was established on what you might say man's obedience to the law of God. Man had to be obedient to certain things, and the Lord made certain promises if this obedience was fulfilled. For example, he would say, in the Old Covenant, if you will obey my laws, then something will happen. I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and so forth. But unfortunately, man failed. Man did not do a good job throughout the 1,500 years that preceded the time of Christ in keeping the covenant. It was really a constant failure. And we're told in the New Testament, really, that the law was really a schoolmaster that drove people to Christ, in the sense that they realized that they couldn't keep God's high standards that were given in the law, then at least they should logically grasp onto Christ as a way of salvation, since they couldn't keep the high precepts of the law, since salvation can be accomplished by faith in the name of Jesus as of the new covenant. So anyway, now God has established through Christ a new covenant, and this is established in the work of the Holy Spirit. And this work of the Holy Spirit really changes a person. It changes the individual, and it makes him a new creature, really, in Christ. And now this law of God that was something external is now something that is internal and is printed, really, you might say, on the mind of the individual and also in the heart of the believer. And so, therefore, God's law, contrasting the old covenant with the new, is not something like in the old, it's not something that's outside of me, that's kind of staring at me, condemning me because I don't meet those high standards, but rather God gives me a new nature, and he really gives me a desire for the things of God. He puts something within me where I crave the things that are of God. And we're all here this evening giving up an evening, and I'm sure all of us have many things that we could do at home. But we're here because we're involved with the things of God. We love the things of God. We love to know the Word. But on the other hand, if you speak with an unbeliever and you say, well, I'm going to spend the evening at a Bible study, you know, they say, are you going to do what? This is the natural man cannot handle that. But you see, we can do this because we have been, there's been given to us a thirst for the things of God. It's something that is within us. No one is here under any type of compulsion. We're here because we want to be here. We freely choose to learn more of Jesus through the Word. So also, besides having this desire for the things of God that's within our heart, God says in the New Covenant, He says, I will be merciful towards your unrighteousness. I will be merciful towards your unrighteousness. And then furthermore, another mind-boggling promise that we studied last week, and that was, He said, your sins will I remember no more. Something that's virtually impossible within the human condition. We may forgive someone, even maybe from the bottom of our heart, because of something that they have done to us or against us. But on the other hand, to totally forget about it as if it weren't even done, this is beyond what usually man is capable of. And yet the Lord says, your sins will I remember no more. And so you might say the new covenant is something that is predicated not on my faithfulness, as was in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, but rather it is something that is predicated upon God's faithfulness. That's what makes the New Covenant so fantastic. In other words, we accept Jesus and we really leave the rest to the Lord. You might say that this covenant, this New Covenant, can't fail for the simple reason that God can't fail. Praise the name of the Lord for that. Now, as we begin in chapter 9 this evening, this continues talking about the New Covenant relationship and how it is superior to the Old Covenant. So with that, let's just begin here in Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 1. So the author says, then verily the first covenant, or in other words, the Old Covenant, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. He says, for there was a tabernacle made, the first in which was the lampstand and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Now, this tabernacle is referred to in verse 3, says, there was a tabernacle made. Now, this is a tabernacle that was made in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. Now, the tabernacle was really kind of a building, and it was made of acacia wood. And it had planks that were about 2 feet, 3 inches in width. And these planks, these rather large planks, were overlaid with gold. Now, when the whole thing was set up, you'd say the tabernacle, they say the tabernacle was about 15 feet wide, it was 45 feet long, and 15 feet high. And that's what it was originally. Now, within this tent, or more properly, the tabernacle, was the sanctuary room, or what is called the holy place. Now, so therefore, at the end of this verse, where it says, which is called the sanctuary, sanctus is a Latin word which means holy, and so therefore another name for it would be the holy place. So, now, in this sanctuary room, within the tabernacle, or what's called sometimes the holy place, this was about 15 feet by 30 feet, and there were 3 pieces of furniture that were inside. Now, first of all, there was the lampstand. Now, that's what's mentioned there about the middle of verse 2. So there was a tabernacle made, the first, so in other words, inside the first room, as it were, in which was the lampstand. Now, the lampstand there had cups that were filled with olive oil, and this lampstand was about 4 feet tall, and it was on the left side as the priest would enter. And daily the priest would go inside and they would fill these cups with pure olive oil, and they also would trim the wicks and they would keep it burning. It was very essential that this light never go out, but rather that it always burn. And it really was the light within the sanctuary. And of course, there was a symbolic meaning to it, and it spoke of the place Israel was to have before the world. In other words, God's light before the world. So therefore, the light was really in reference to Israel, who sometimes was, but always should have been, God's light before the world. And then the second piece of furniture, and this would be directly in front of the priest. There was a definite place where everything had to be. This was the table, or sometimes it was called the altar of incense. And then furthermore, on the right-hand side, as the priest would enter, was the golden table with the showbread. And there were 12 loaves that were there of showbread. And these, and the number 12 was used because it was supposed to be one loaf for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. But at any rate, let's read that verse 2 again now. For there was a tabernacle made, so the first in which was the lampstand and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, or as other translations would have it, the holy place. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or sometimes it's referred to as the Holy of Holies. So within this particular place here, well, let's read on to verse 4. It says, in this Holy of Holies, the second room, you might say, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, in which was the golden pot or jar that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. So in other words, there were certain definite things that were within this second room that were behind the veil. Now when it speaks of the tables there at the end of verse 4, that would mean the two tables of stone on which God had engraven the Ten Commandments. So they kept that from the time, of course, of Moses. And then it has also a mention of there also towards the end of verse 4, the Aaron's rod that budded. Now this kind of gave the idea, really gave God's decision, really, that from the family of Aaron, the high priest should come. There was some problem in the Old Testament there as to who would be the high priest, and then the Lord definitely gives response by letting a miraculous thing happen, where there was a rod or a stick that actually blossomed, and so that was kept. Now also they had manna there. Now this manna spoke of God's concern for man's physical needs, and you remember as they wandered for the 40 years in the desert, there was the manna that came down daily for them. Just as, now that spoke of God's concern for the physical, just as the tables of the covenant spoke of God's concern for man's spiritual needs. Then it says in verse 5, and over it, the cherubim of glory. Now we're still in the Holy of Holies. So now over it, this ark, the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So the author here says, well, there's a lot of things I could say about that mercy seat, but we just don't have time to go into it right now. But he does say over it, in other words, over the ark, it says, actually, over the ark, really it was the lid that covered the ark was the mercy seat. And then the cherubim were kind of hovering above that mercy seat facing one another, really. Now, the cherubim were carved in gold, and everything, of course, was very rich. And then it says in verse 6, now when these things were thus prepared, the priest went always into the first tabernacle. Now notice it says the priest, and there's an S on there, meaning the priest plural. So a number of priests could go in there, and they could perform their function. So they always went into the first tabernacle. There was that first section that was called the holy place, accomplishing the service of God. So they would make sure that there was the oil and so on and so forth. Then verse 7, it says, but in verse 7, into the second, in other words, that holy of holies, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. So now that's an interesting thing. So this very, very sacred room that's referred to as the Holy of Holies, this was allowed to be entered by no one except the high priest. The ordinary priest could not. It had to be the high priest, and he could only go in there on one day a year. Now, the day that he went in was the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus chapter 23, the Lord proclaimed seven feast days that he said, these are my feast days. And one of the seven was the Feast of the Atonement. Now, we today will generally know of this particular day, the Day of Atonement, as Yom Kippur. Now, this is the holiest of all the holy days within the Jewish calendar. Normally, you'll read about it in the society pages of the newspaper, and the Jewish community makes quite a to-do about this, you see, because they have not accepted Jesus, and therefore they're still living really in the shadow of the Old Testament. But it's the holiest of all their holy days, and they try on that day, if they're living in any degree for the Lord, to examine their conscience as to how they have fared, you know, with the Lord during the preceding year. Now, this means a lot to the Jews. You might say it would be, the biggest day that comes to my mind when I think of the calendar that most people would have would be Christmas or something. It's a very, very special day. But now this Day of Atonement is something that is very, very special for the Jewish community. Now, just as an example, the Arabs, particularly Syria and Egypt, wanted to attack Israel and wipe Israel off in 1973. Now this war occurred in the fall. The Feast of Atonement is always in the fall, but they decided to move on the holiest day of the year for the Jews. So they moved against them. That is, the Egyptians moving against Israel from the south, and then the Syrians from the north, and they did that on Yom Kippur, the Feast of the Atonement. And it was militarily, I suppose, a wise move in the sense that many of the soldiers that were on duty in the south or in the north had requested leave to go home on this very high holy day, just like on Christmas, you might say, the American troops would not like to be out in some faraway place. You know, you'd like to be around friends or whatever, or be alone with the Lord. So they chose this day, hoping thereby to do Israel in. They were almost successful in the first few days, but then God intervened, and the Jews had the victory in the north over Syria. They got within a few miles of Damascus, I think 10 miles of Damascus, and then they went down into Egypt, and they encircled, I believe, the Egyptian Third Army, and they almost could have taken the First Army in Cairo if there had not been a cessation of the war when Russia saw how it was going. But at any rate, they moved on this most sacred of all feast days for the Jews. Now here in verse 7 where it says, but into the second, or that is the second room or the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year, and then it says not without blood, you see, so he would carry within him the blood, you see, of goats or something like that as kind of the form of sin offering. See, it's interesting in that how man will differ, you know, in his mentality from God. See, now if I just look at any of you that are here in this room and I'll say, what have you been thinking about today? You know, and so we'll talk about, well, we were on the job and we did this or that, and there are certain decisions that had to be made, or there was this to be done and that to be done. And there's a whole stream of activities and plans that we have had for the present, past, or future, whatever it may be. Now, but you see, the Lord, from his point of view, looks upon all the things that go on the earth in a certain sense from the moral aspect. In other words, from the good or from the evil. Are the thoughts that proceed from man, are they good or evil? Are the actions that proceed from man good or evil? Are the words that proceed from the mouth good or evil? You see, God's mentality is always upon the good or evil aspect, because, of course, God is infinite good, and therefore anything that would be of evil would deviate from him. So therefore, there's an awful lot in Hebrews about the sacrifices and the sin offering and the sprinkling of blood and so on and so forth. But remember now, this is looking at the world from God's point of view, and the fact is, a sin is something that is distasteful to God. You might say it's ultimately distasteful to God, and there's no way that he winks at it. So, therefore, even the high priest wasn't allowed into this sacred room, this holy of holies, unless he had really the blood offering with him. Now, moving along to verse 8, it says, "The Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest was into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing." So, in other words, it meant by that is the fact that since there was access into this room that really symbolized the very presence of God, there was only very limited access. Only one person could do it, and that once a year. Then the Spirit, here verse 8 says, signified that the way into the holiest of all, in other words, the way into God's presence, was not yet made manifest. So in other words, the door to heaven, you might say, was not yet opened to man. The door to heaven was closed with the fall of Adam in the garden, and it was not open until the sacrificial death of Jesus upon the cross. So therefore, this limited access meant that the door to heaven was not open, really, throughout the Old Testament. And that's why, you know, when Jesus was dying on the cross, he said to the good thief, he says, "This day you're going to be with me in paradise." Now, paradise is different than heaven. Paradise is in the center of the earth, and it was that place of waiting. All those that would be believers, really, with Abraham, a place of waiting until the doors of heaven would be opened as Christ broke forth. And so, therefore, we in the New Testament, when we die and we're believers, we have immediate access to God. It says in the Bible, in the New Testament, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We go immediately into God's presence because we are washed with the blood of Jesus. We're wholly acceptable unto God the Father. But this was not the way in the old. They had to wait, some of them thousands of years, before they could get into heaven. Praise the Lord. Now, then in another thing, you know, we might mention here along this line is that the whole description that we have had so far in this chapter 9 has to do with the tabernacle that was the old tabernacle at the time of Moses. There's no mention here made of the Temple of Solomon that was built about 1,000 years before the time of Christ. So in other words, 500 years, you might say, after the time of Moses. And this Temple of Solomon was a magnificent structure, but the author of Hebrews went back to the tabernacle itself. Now, this is probably not without significance. I would say that there's very strong evidence to indicate that the Lord really was, in a sense, disappointed with that magnificent structure that we today call Solomon's Temple. And see, God doesn't need any magnificent structure, strictly speaking. This was more an accommodation to man, a lot of Bible scholars believe. David had the idea, and then it was actually built by Solomon. But there are indications that you know, really man wanted to have this showpiece really as kind of his thing, so that there would be something like the other religions had. See, the other religions would have some big, magnificent thing to show. Well, now this is to our God or whatever. And then the Jews really didn't have anything except the tabernacle that we're talking about here. So therefore, Solomon built this. But I'm not sure that God was well pleased with that. And probably that's the reason that it's not mentioned here in chapter 9. See, the Lord many times will go along with things that he doesn't really approve of. He'll tolerate it. Now, another example that is quite strong in the Old Testament is the idea of a king. Now, the Lord did not want Israel to have a king. He says, "I would like to be the king over you. You don't need to have some man at the top of the pyramid." But you see, all the other nations had some leader or some king or whatever. And so, therefore, God tolerated the judges, the period of the judges, for a while. And then after that, he finally yielded to their demands, and they had a king, three of them actually, that ruled over Israel. The first was Saul, and then there was David, and then there was Solomon, and then the kingdom split. And there was a king in the north and a king in the south for quite some time. But this is very plain in Scripture when you study the Old Testament, that it was not God's idea. He wanted to directly rule over his people. He didn't want to have a human being really there in the number one spot. So, but God tolerated it. So I think also with the this magnificent temple at Solomon's time, he tolerated it kind of as an accommodation to man. Let's move on to verse 9 then. So it says, while the first tabernacle was yet standing. So now, which tabernacle was a figure? Was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now that's kind of an interesting little verse there. Let's read that again. The word conscience comes up, which is important in the contrast between the Old and the New Testament. So now it says, while the end of verse 8, while the first tabernacle was yet standing. So which tabernacle was merely, is the idea, a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So the word conscience is interesting, and then what's implied here as we read further on is that really the sacrifices of the Old Testament couldn't clear the conscience from the guilt of sin. In other words, they did certain things, but their conscience still bothered them, and there was really a guilt that people had that was simply not removed. You know, it's an interesting thing. Man is a physical being, but man is also a spirit being. And there are some things that bread can't satisfy. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone. And sometimes when things get out of whack morally in a person's life, there's this real conscience problem, or there's this real guilt problem that can be very heavy for human beings. I think that many of man's neurotic problems begin with a guilt of some type. And then because of this guilt, there's a certain manifestation. Sometimes it's an interior thing where people just kind of clam up, and they become very, very introspective, and they draw a little wall around themselves, and nobody gets in, and they're just living in a world almost by themselves in a certain sense. They just don't allow anybody in. They just have an excessive amount, you say, of introspection. Other times, people go, and they'll be very overt or open in things that they do, in very, neurotic behavior sometimes. You know, examples of this, they'll do things that they know they shouldn't, and yet they're kind of almost driven to do it, they feel, such as a compulsive eating, or sometimes people have the problem of compulsive gambling. They know that they shouldn't, and yet back to the tables they go. And then also there's heavy problems that people have with alcohol sometimes. There's a certain kind of form of nomadism that people have, where they just can't settle down. I was talking with a man not too long ago, and he said in a period of 3 years, he moved something like 27 times with his family, something like that. I could hardly believe what he said, but it was just going and going and going. But he says, now those were in the days before I found the Lord. Before I found the Lord. But at any rate, there's many types of problems that human beings have, and they're many times associated with a guilt. Now, this is not so evident in childhood, you see, because if you get out of line when you're living in your parents' home, it's just mom or daddy takes hold of the little stick and then applies it to a certain part of the anatomy, you know, and there's a cleansing process that kind of takes, you know, I mean, there's tears and wailing and moaning and so on and so forth. But then afterwards, everything is fine, you know, and daddy loves the little boy and the little boy loves daddy and everything is fine. He's clean. He feels good. But you see, when we're adults and there are problems, this is not quite so easily handled. Psychologists today will... They're very aware of this guilt problem, and there are a lot of people that have it that are money people. And they would pay anyone anything if they could somehow get rid of the guilt that they feel in their spiritual nature, deep within them. And yet they can't really do it. It's an interesting thing that some psychologists today will try to get rid of it by denying the guilt, and they'll say words like, "Well, you're really not guilty. Everybody is doing thus and so." I mean, we live in a very enlightened society. Look at it, and they give you statistics as to how this is the normal thing is going on, and so therefore, don't feel guilty at all. And yet, it really normally does not work. But at any rate, we see that the old covenant did not take care of the conscience problem. Now, moving on to verse 10, it says, so this old covenant, which stood only in foods and drinks and various washings, there's an S there in that word too, the high priest had to go through a number of ceremonial washings on this Day of Atonement. It says in cardinal ordinances, everything was lined out so that you really exactly had to follow the pattern that the Lord gave. And then it says it was imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Now, the time of Reformation means would be the setting of things right. The setting of things right. In other words, the time of Jesus. Now, so what the author of Hebrews has done now in these first 10 verses, basically, is that he's been saying that the ordinances and the sanctuary of the old covenant were mere types. They were mere types. Kind of shadows. Now, at this point in verse 11, he's switching it now to the new, and he's going to say he's going to talk about the sanctuary and the sacrifice of the new covenant are realities. So there's a point of change here from the old to the new. So in verse 11, he says, "But Christ being come, a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building," in other words, not of this earthly building. And he says, "neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place." Now that means most of you in your Bibles, the more correct translation is "once and for all." So neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once and for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. See, if we can only see things from God's point of view and see the centrality of that sacrifice of Christ, just see the centrality of it, how all of history before looks to Calvary and all of history afterwards looks to Calvary. All right, now let's read this verse 12 again now. It says, "So neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once and for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Now, in verse 13 he says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purging," or to the purifying rather, "of the flesh, how much more," how much more, here's the key words, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge," or in other words, "cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Very beautiful verse. Let's read that a second time. "So how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The blood of Christ. You know, it's interesting when we see what a central factor is in the New Testament, the blood of Christ, and what a part blood plays in the Old Testament. Really, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. How, you see, in the liberal churches, where there's kind of a denying of the supernatural so many times, and they get involved in social programs of one type or another, there's not much mention of the blood of Christ. And yet it plays such a predominant part in both the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament, the blood in anticipation of the blood of Jesus in the New. Now, may wonder, what are these dead works that's spoken about here at the end of verse 14? So cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Well, you might say a dead work, and we've got to watch out for this because it could happen to any of us unless we're really walking in the Word. You might say that a dead work is often when we don't believe. When we don't believe, number one, that we're really forgiven. See, we can't really, God is so good, and we may be so unforgiving if we're not really walking in the Spirit, that we can't imagine the goodness of God who forgets about the past and the mistakes that are made. So we don't really believe that we're forgiven, and so therefore we start trying to do things to curry favor with God, which is not necessary if we're washed with the blood of Jesus. We're acceptable. Second thing is when we don't believe that our sin is really forgotten. See, we can't forget it, and we can't imagine how God can forget it, and yet the Word tells us that our sins are not only forgiven, but also they're forgotten. But unless we can get this solidly fixed in our mind, we begin to kind of scratch and claw and try to work our way towards God some way, in a way that is totally disconsonant with the Word. And then thirdly, sometimes we don't believe that God's anger has really been satisfied. You may say, well, yeah, he's, you know, forgiven me and so on and so forth, but boy, he still must be mad for what I did or whatever. But you see, this is also not in harmony with the Word. God didn't forget about any sin that was ever committed. It's just that Jesus is the one that took the rap. In other words, all of God's wrath for every sin that was ever committed, past, present, future, was laid upon Jesus. And during that period of his passion and death, he paid for every sin that was ever committed to the point that God's wrath has been totally appeased. It's not that God forgot about it and says, well, we'll just forget about it. No, the scales have to be balanced. But the thing is, Jesus is the one that balanced the scales. Praise God. So when we realize the sufferings of Jesus, that's the reason that we should remember when we think about the sufferings of Jesus that there's no need for us to really be in fear of God, because the wrath of God against us for things that we have done has been totally satisfied and appeased. So you might say, therefore, because of Jesus, we have a license. We have a license not to sin, but rather we have a license to serve the living God. You know, that's what it says. Look at this at the very end. He says, again, the end of verse 14. Verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge or cleanse your conscience from dead works? And then it says, from dead works to what? To serve the living God. So therefore, by the fact that our sins are forgiven, is not a license to go out and sin. Rather, it's a license to go out and serve. And here we have it right from the Word of God. So you might say what the old covenant couldn't do, Jesus has done. In other words, he has cleared the conscience from guilt. And therefore, you can have those very beautiful words in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, which is one of the most famous verses of the New Testament. Now, therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, the word now is important. Now, you see, in New Testament times, because of the sacrifice of Jesus, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. In other words, those who are part of the body of Christ because of the new birth experience. It's an interesting thing, you know, if the new covenant did nothing else, and there's much more about the new covenant than we're discussing here. There's so much that could be said about our rights and our privileges because we are involved in the new covenant. But at any rate, you could say this: if the new covenant did nothing else, it's really the greatest therapeutic thing that has ever been done for the human race. Because this removal of guilt, in that everything has been paid, everything has been satisfied, everything has been taken care of. Jesus did this, and we stand righteous before God. Really, it's only the Christians that can stand before God without guilt. And praise the name of the Lord for that. One little side thing that I might mention here on this little verse 14 that we're on, occasionally you'll run across some type of a cult group that will deny that the Holy Spirit is God. But now notice it says the eternal Spirit. Now what does eternal mean? Eternal means without beginning, without ending. The eternal Spirit. And so therefore this would speak of the divinity of the Holy Spirit. There's another very famous passage that would concern the divinity of the Holy Spirit, a number of them, but at any rate, this would be in the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles. It's Acts chapter 5, actually, verses 3 and 4, where Annas and Sapphira were really caught in lying, and they wanted vainglory. And then Peter says to them, you know, you have not lied to men, but rather you have lied to the Holy Spirit. And so you've lied unto God. So therefore, there's another affirmation of the divinity of the Holy Spirit. But at any rate, let's move on now to verse 15. And then it says, and for this cause, he, this is Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they who are called, see, we're the ones that are called, church, those who are members of the church are those that are called. They who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So you can say, yes, I'm a member of the body of Christ. Okay, we're a member of the church. You know, church is an English word. The Latin word is ecclesia. The Greek word is ekkaleo, those that are called out. So the body of Christ is composed of those who are called out. And the promise that we have is the promise of an eternal inheritance. In other words, we have the promise of heaven. Praise the Lord for that. Now, then in verse 16, he switches to kind of a different thought, and he says the new covenant is really the last will and testament of Jesus. So he says the new covenant is his last will. We all talk about, well, did someone leave a will? Okay, well now Jesus left a will, you might say, and his last will is this new covenant. So then in verse 16 it says, for where a testament is, now that would better be translated, probably some of you have it in your other translations, where a will is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament or a will is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. I think we all understand that. And then it says, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Again, excuse me. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by law purged with blood. And here's a very famous verse here, without the shedding of blood is no remission. No remission from sin or guilt, really. So without the shedding of blood is no remission. So the sprinkling that was enjoined, the sprinkling with blood, was a sign of the cleansing. Now, from verse 23 then to the end of this particular chapter, he changes his thought a little bit, and he speaks here that the heavenly sanctuary was purged with a better sacrifice. So in verse 23 he says, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now remember that the pattern that was there in the Old Testament, the room there, the tabernacle, was really a pattern of the throne room of God. It was not a pattern of heaven, but rather it was a pattern of the throne room of God. You might remember, those of you that have studied recently the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 2, there's a message to the church at Ephesus. This is the first of the seven messages to the churches. And it says there's a message here from him who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, the idea is Jesus is in heaven, and yet he's walking in the midst of the lampstands that are in the throne of God in a new way, of which the pattern or the type or the shadow was there in the Old Testament. Then in verse 24 he says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others." So you see, Jesus didn't go into the temple that was constructed by Herod in his day, and he didn't go in like the high priest would year after year. He went in once and once and for all. So in verse 26 it says, "For then," in other words, let's read verse 25 again, "for yet that he should offer him, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once and for all, in the end of the ages, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Now, notice that it says in verse 26 to put away sin. The word is not sins plural, but it's sin singular. And the idea there is that Jesus took upon himself our sin nature. And it says that he became sin who knew no sin in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, then in verse 27, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was once and for all offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Now, with regard to these last two verses, first of all, in verse 27, that's a good one to note. It says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." Now, this will really throw out any idea of the truth of this doctrine of reincarnation that some of the Eastern cults will preach. They'll say there are going to be successive lives that you live, and they talk about reincarnation. Don't buy this. Don't accept this. This is contrary to the Word of God, because the Word of God says here, "And it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment." In other words, one time, not 100 times. See, according to some of these false teachings that really come from the pit of hell, you go through one life and you make a few mistakes, and then you try it again, and you make maybe not quite so many mistakes, and you keep kind of working your way to a place that's sometimes referred to as nirvana, which would be that state of perfection. But you see, we're never going to, we never could reach that state of perfection to begin with, but we have one chance and one chance only. That's this present lifetime. Now, the trick of Satan is some people feel, well, if I accept Jesus in this life, it really doesn't matter, because when I come back again, if I've missed the first time, then I'll accept him in the second time around, or my 99th time around, or something. No, that's a trick of Satan, and it's from the pit of hell, because there will be no opportunity to do that. So have nothing to do with this false doctrine of reincarnation. It is directly contrary to the Bible. Now, this isn't the only place that it's spoken about. We don't need to turn to it, but in Luke chapter 16, there's it's not a parable, it's a true account of Lazarus and the rich man. And then Lazarus goes to the paradise section, and then the rich man is in hell. And as Abraham discusses this in this narrative by Christ, he said there's a great gulf, and you can't go from one side to the other. If you're in one place, you stay there, or if you're in the other place, you stay there. So that would be another place in Scripture where this reincarnation thing is definitely thrown out. Now, let's look at the last verse. It says, so Christ was once and for all offered to bear the sins of many. Okay, he took care of it once. It was totally done the first time and the only time. And then he says, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. Praise God. I'm looking for Jesus to come. I'm looking for Jesus to come. Praise the name of the Lord. And we're living at a time when Jesus is coming back again soon. The Jews, after a 2,000-year absence, are back again in the land. There's the blossoming of the fig tree that Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 32. Sometimes it bothers me when people, someone will talk about Jesus coming soon and they get all frightened. You know, and when a person gets frightened at the prospect of Jesus coming soon, it's a sign that they don't really understand that their sins are totally forgiven, or I think maybe they haven't really taken Jesus to be the Lord of their lives. Some people ask Jesus to save them, but they don't ask Jesus to be their Lord. You see, when you ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life, that means that he's the most important person in your life. He's more important than husband or wife, mother, father, son, daughter, best friend, whatever. In other words, Jesus is number one. Our love relationship essentially is with him, and all other love relationships that we may have will spring because of the love relationship that we have with Jesus. And so therefore, when someone says, the bridegroom is coming and the bride is going to be taken, and if people fear about that, I think that's a sign that they really need to study the Word more and make sure that they have a good relationship with the Lord. Here also in this last verse where it says, he shall appear the second time, and it says, without sin, that means not to bear sin, as he did the first time. The two comings of Christ are very, very different. And he came to be, he was the lamb that was to be slain the first time, but the second time it's totally different. He's going to come as the conquering king, the lion of the tribe of Judah, not the lamb that was to be slain. And then he says, so unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin. And then he has these words, unto salvation. Now what does that mean? We know that we are already saved in the sense that Jesus said, he who believes on me hath, right now, the moment you believe on Jesus, you have eternal life. That's from the mouth of Jesus himself. Well, what salvation here would mean the full manifestation of salvation, which would be the taking of us to heaven, which would be the total manifestation of what has begun as we believe in Jesus. Praise the Lord. Now, regarding what salvation is something that we all should really have at our fingertips. We should really know what it is to be saved and not saved. There are so many people that are kind of foggy about this notion. So I've just given out to everybody a little pamphlet called Salvation Clear and Plain. And this is published by Personal Christianity in Baldwin Park, California. And I think it's a very good little pamphlet in that it shows everything in the form of comparison and contrast. And we can understand a lot better when things are compared and contrasted. So therefore, let's spend the last few minutes of our Bible study this evening looking a bit at salvation. And I think it may be a comfort to us to see this written so clearly, and also it may be a blessing when we can explain these things to others. So first of all, salvation, you might say, your salvation, if you want to open to pages 2 and 3, your salvation is not feeling, but rather it's fact. Very important distinction to make, because some people say, well, now I've invited Jesus into my life, but I don't feel any different. Well, feelings have nothing to do with it. And you might say that we're saved on the simple basis of taking God at his word. God offers to sinners all the benefits of incomparable salvation on the one condition that we believe him. And so therefore, at the moment that we reach out by faith and trust God, all the things which God has promised become eternally true. So feelings don't really enter into it. Now, turning the page, The next thing it says is not a new leaf, but rather it's a new life. And salvation is something that is deeper than a mere reformation. You see, it's an absolutely new nature that's involved in salvation. Now, a scripture for that would be 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 that says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new." Are you physically going to look different? No, you're not going to physically look different, but you see, your spirit has been recreated. Your spirit has been brought alive by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then little by little, as we walk with the Lord, the soulish part of man, our mind, gets in tune with God as we get in tune with the Word and what He has taught. But at any rate, the spirit of man is new, comes alive. So it's not a new leaf, but rather it's a new life. Turning to the next page, it says, and this is important, this is where the natural man can't understand this, it's not your work for God, but rather, it's God's work for you. See, there's again a good contrast between the old and the new, in a sense, as they were striving by works of the law to find favor with God. But here, this is not your work for God, but rather, it's God's work for you. You might remember that a scripture that's interesting that's listed here, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." So we step out and we say, "Jesus, I trust You for my salvation. I believe in You for my salvation." And then it's an act of mercy on the Lord's part. And there's a quotation that is in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, and it says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." So praise the Lord for the blood of Jesus. And then also on page 7 there, it says another scriptural verse that is very interesting. It says, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So in other words, we do not work in order to be saved. You might say we work because we have been saved. We like to share the good news with those that are hurting and very empty inside. Now that quotation, "For by grace are you saved," is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Now again, a very strong verse here that shows that it's a definite gift of God to us. You know, a gift can't be made larger or smaller, simply a gift. I can give someone a pen. I say, "Well, okay, I'm going to give you a gift, and I'll give you a pen." But you see, as you receive it, you can't make it worth less or worth more. You can't make it bigger or smaller. It's a gift that I simply give to you. So here in Romans chapter 6, in verse 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So you might say that the price for sin has been paid, and salvation is offered on one simple condition, and that is that you take it as a free gift from God. We couldn't earn it or merit it in a million years. Now, turning the page, the next section there says salvation. Your salvation is not churchianity, but Christianity. As we look over the last 2,000 years since the New Covenant began, many times men will get involved in their own doctrine. Churches will be involved in their own doctrine, which are sometimes more or less in accordance with the Word. But there's quite a difference here. you might notice this top paragraph on page 8, and it says, "This is so important. It's not churchianity. It is true that the church is God's only divinely appointed institution in today's world, but salvation is not by the church. You may attend the services regularly, sing the hymns, listen to the sermons, drop your gifts in the collection basket, join in observance of the Lord's table, and even join the church, but these things will never save your soul." They're good to do, but that's not really where salvation is. And then it says, not churchianity, but rather Christianity. And then in the middle of page 9 it is mentioned, it is true that the main duty of the church is to proclaim Christ and his gospel, but it is Christ and Christ alone who saves. One must have a personal, individual, actual transaction with the risen Son of God. The risen Son of God. And then it has, from Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. We need to literally go to the Lord and say, Jesus, I can't save myself. By my good things, you save me. Now, the next page, salvation, your salvation is not by trying, but rather it's by trusting. See, it mentions there in the middle of page 10, it says, God's standard of life is absolute perfection. Absolute perfection. Absolute perfection. See, that was one of the things that in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus tangled with the scribes and Pharisees about. You know, they thought they were keeping the law, and they were merely keeping an external observance, and even that imperfectly. But really, the inside was nowhere right. And so Jesus, as he tried to point that out to them, there was no way that they accepted it, and rather they hated Jesus. So God's standard of life is absolute perfection, and nothing short of that will he ever receive. Now, the scripture that we have is Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 again, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, so it's not by trying, but rather by trusting. So not by, this is Titus chapter 3, verse 5 again, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Now, the heart of salvation is substitution. Substitution. Christ took our place. He lived perfectly. Never did he sin. And when he died for us. He became our substitute. He takes our sins. We take his righteousness. Thus, we can stand before God, clothed in robes of perfect righteousness, by simply trusting in the finished work of Christ. This is the good news of the gospel. And then a beautiful verse from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. It says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. Then, another contrast here. Our salvation is not by water, but rather it is by blood. See, some people put too much emphasis upon water baptism. See, water baptism is something that, according to the Scriptures, should really follow salvation, not precede it. And sin can only be cleansed by blood, not by water. The baptism of water is an external sign that's given to the world and the Christian community that you have become a believer. So Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 says, in whom we have remission through his, pardon me, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. So baptism, water baptism, you might say, is a symbol. It's really a picture story or a figure of that change which has already taken place in the Christian's life. So therefore, you go down into the water, and it's, as it were, the burying of the old man. And then there's new life given, and you come up with that new life in Christ. The baptism, according to the Scriptures, was a thing of immersion. The old man goes down, the new man comes up, new life in Christ. Now, let's move on. And it says, not man's method, but God's miracle. So what happens is that really sin is removed and God has pardoned our guilt. And then the miracle is John chapter 3 verse 36, he that believeth on the Son, this is right from the mouth of Jesus himself, he that believeth on the Son hath, now doesn't, notice it doesn't say will have, but he hath everlasting life. So our spirit comes alive. And then the next contrast, salvation is not head knowledge, but rather it is heart belief. So you might say that to be saved, Christ has to be the greatest, the nearest, the dearest person in your life. If there's anyone that really takes precedence in your life over Jesus, this is not good. This is not good. One thing that you have to remember is that sometimes people can accept the truth that Jesus died innocently and sacrificially, in other words, as a sacrifice. But until every person realizes that he died, you might say, for you personally, you see, you can't know salvation. See, if you just take it in the abstract manner, oh yeah, Jesus died, he was a sacrifice for sin, whatever. But you have to realize that he, Jesus, died for my sins, the things that I did or said or didn't say or didn't do that I should have done, and so forth. And then, it's not head knowledge, but rather it is heart belief. We need to really accept Jesus, not in any type of a mental assent, but rather an assent with a heart. With a heart, man believeth unto righteousness. Now, again, moving on, salvation is not your anything, but it is God's everything. See, salvation is only occurs when there's a turning to Christ. And the Lord is the one who does it all. And then, turning the page again, you could say salvation is yours, and it is yours by faith. It's yours by faith. The bottom of the page there, it says, believe means to receive. You see, salvation is so great and so costly, it could never be earned. So God, for Christ's sake, freely offers it to guilty sinners as a gift. We believe when, with the arms of faith, we reach out and take it. I know I'm saved because I believe the Word. I've asked the Lord to come into my heart and save me, and I believe that He has. I'm saved. It's appropriated by faith. Praise the Lord. Now, to believe means to trust. It means to accept, to turn, to rely, and really to turn our whole everything upon Jesus. And it's really a salvation. It's something that you can enjoy. There's another thing that I might point out, and this is the last page there, 22. It says, how do we really know that we're saved? And there's a verse in Scripture, Romans chapter 8 and verse 16 says, His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. See, the Holy Spirit within us communicates that knowledge. I was talking with a woman, it was last night, and she was telling me that she was a camp counselor, and there was a young teenage girl that came forward at an altar call that they had at this camp in the evening. And she was one who was counseling with this young girl who had come forward at the altar call. And she said something, she says, you know, and then she mentioned this woman's name. She says, my parents think that I'm a Christian. But she says, they always thought I was a Christian. But I knew in my heart that I never was. But she says, tonight I decided to cast everything upon Jesus and really live for Him. And she went forward at an altar call. See, now there's a girl who probably went to church, went to Sunday school, said her prayers and whatever, but she knew that she had not made that commitment to Christ, and she said so to this counselor. But she says, this night, she says, is the change in my life. I freely want to accept the Lord. Praise God. And now she has a salvation that she can enjoy. Praise the Lord. Okay, would you stand, please? Now, in case there's even one person here who is not really sure that he or she is saved, there's any doubt in your mind at all, or perhaps someone listening to the tape somewhere, we'll have a prayer that would be a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord for most of us, but for that one person, if this prayer is said with sincerity, it can mean salvation, the new birth experience, and forever belonging to the family of God. So you might repeat this after me if you'd care to. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you.